I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. And as you turn there, I want to say a few words about, I love the book of Psalms. And the reason why I love the book of Psalms is that it shows forth the whole gamut of human experience. It shows forth man in his weakness, in his infirmities, man in his strength. It rises to the level of praise and adoration of God. And it sinks down into the pit of despair and depression and fear. And today, we deal with a psalm that digs deep into the heart. David examines his heart before God. So if you read with me verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here in our text, we find David pouring out his heart as a consequence of a very deep contemplation of God's nature and character. And we don't have enough time to read through Psalm 139, but it is quite a glorious psalm. When David contemplates in that psalm, this contemplation penetrated deep into his soul, deep into his consciousness. This prayer has four petitions in it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Secondly, try me and know my thoughts. Third, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And fourth, lead me in the way of everlasting. David here considers his own heart and sees the danger of self-deceit. He sees the danger of his heart wandering. And lest his own heart's corruption should deceive him, he presents his heart to God. God, who has a perfect knowledge of the secrets of his heart. And he very boldly submits then to the scrutiny of God's investigation. Now, I want first briefly to survey David's contemplation of the nature of God, that which gave birth to this prayer, that which moved upon David to pray in such a manner. Nowhere are the great attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence set forth so strikingly as in this magnificent psalm. It is a sublime contemplation of the divine perfections. And there is a beautiful grandeur about David's meditation of God. And it is intensely personal with God. He is not reading a theology book. His theology is personal with God. And this psalm can be divided in four parts, which corresponds to four attributes of God. In verses 1 through 6, contemplation on the omniscience of God. David dwells on the omniscience of God as manifested in his knowledge of his deepest thoughts, of his most secret workings in his heart. Oh, how Jehovah knows his every thought and action. Then in verse 7 through 12, we have contemplation on the omnipresence of God. There's no corner of the universe so remote as not to be pervaded by the presence of God. No darkness so deep then it can be hid from the eyes of God. To escape from His presence is impossible. And then in verses 13 through 18, contemplation of God's omnipotence. Here God's creative power is in view. That the design in the beginning of human life is the very sovereign work of God. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. O God, how marvelous are Thy works, He says. How precious are Thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them to me. And then verses 19 through 24, contemplation of God's holiness. How can this all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty God tolerate evil men? Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, he says. And do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? I count them as my enemy. But at the end of the psalm, in verses 23 and 24, it shows us that David was not self-righteous. David recognizes that he too is tainted. And the wickedness he has that is hidden in his heart. His avoidance of evil people is not because he was too good for them, but because he doesn't trust himself in such evil company. He too is sinful. And he's prone to the same sins. So he appeals to God to search him out, that he might be led in the way of righteousness, in the way of everlasting. So we begin then with our first petition. Search me, O God, and know my heart. David asked God to do what he already praised him for doing in verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Search me implies a very thorough and comprehensive investigation. He offers himself boldly then to the scrutiny of God, to the scrutiny of God's judgment, to the scrutiny of God's investigation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. It is the heart that is the real issue here. David's very aware that his heart is susceptible to self-deception and to self-delusion. What is in the heart? What is the heart? The Hebrew word for heart, levav, it literally means the interior organs in the chest cavity. Yet the word is predominantly used metaphorically to depict the soul of man, the very center of man's being. In today's culture, we typically think of the heart as the seat of emotions, one's feelings and affections. So it's commonplace to hear phrases like, follow your heart, that is, follow your feelings. Or he's got a big heart, that means his compassion. And so we have this tendency to look at the heart in our culture today as our emotions and feelings. But that's not the biblical meaning of heart. The heart consists of all the faculties of the soul. Our mind, our mental capacity as we judge things and discern things. Our will as we choose or refuse things. And our affections and emotions, as we've already spoke about, things that we like and dislike. And our conscience that warns us and convicts us of sin. They all work together to form our moral integrity, which we call the heart. All human actions flow from the heart. What we do in our conduct is an expression of the heart. It is the motives of the heart that determine whether the action is good or evil. And it is the condition of the heart that determines whether a man will dwell in heaven or in hell. For all sin and evil actions of men originate in the heart. Christ told us in Mark 7:21, He says, from within, from out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Sadly, in many circles, sin is looked upon simply as what you do, that you commit an act of sin. But the biblical teaching and concept of sin is way more than the act of sin. It's in the heart. It's the corruption of the heart that is that your acts of sin express. Now we know that the unbeliever's heart, the unregenerate, is wholly and totally corrupt. We call this total depravity. And every person comes into this world totally corrupt in the heart by birth. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is the natural state of the heart. And everyone is spiritually dead by birth. The corruption of the heart totally alienates the unbeliever from God. Totally alienates him from any kind of communion with God. He is an enemy of God, and because of the depravity of his heart, he will not commune with God. He shakes his fist at God, and he suppresses the truth of God. He's spiritually blind. But to the believer, one who's been born again, regenerated and created anew in the heart, we find a principle of indwelling sin still residing in the heart. In the heart of the believer, there still dwells the law of sin. Paul writes, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil was present with me." Yes, the reigning power has been broken. The dominion of sin has been conquered. Yet sin has not been totally eradicated. A principle of indwelling sin still lurks in the heart of every believer, of everyone here today, to such an extent that the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 7, "For the good that I would, I do not. And the evil I would not, that I do." David understands the corruption of his heart, even as a believer. So he prays, "O God, search my heart and detect any evil that might be residing there. Know me and see all that is within my soul. For there are depths that the eyes of my understanding cannot penetrate, sins that only the omniscient God can see, and not me. Oh Lord, I don't trust myself. Deliver me from any self-deception concerning the state of my soul. Diagnose my heart and bring out any form of sin that may be concealed and lurking there in my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He prays that God would reveal the true state of his soul to him. He lays his heart open before the Lord in the light of divine omniscience. David wants God to search him thoroughly, every aspect of his being, in order to find any wickedness that is in him that he's not aware of. He's praying for God's examination of his spiritual condition. There is a saying, ignorance is bliss. And I think many times we do not really want to know the state of our heart. We deliberately do not want to become acquainted with our heart. We know that there's sin there in the heart, but we would like to remain deluded about it. We don't really want to be honest about our sin. It's as if we want those secret things to remain secret and remain hidden, and we want to continue to be ignorant of them. There are certain areas of our life, tender points that we live in rebellion to God that we won't give up. We don't want God to dig deep into our heart and bring these sins to our conscience, bring these sins to our attention. If we remain ignorant about it, we don't have to deal with it. And we can avoid a lot of pain. We really don't want to know how bad we really are. But not so with David. The second petition is, try me and know my thoughts. David is referring to that which would result from the divine inspection of his heart. Test me, he says. Exercise any and every test upon me. Thoroughly examine me. The depths of my heart, the innermost being. David, in a sense, is deliberately asking God to put him in the crucible. Even as metals are tried and proved by the fiery furnace. A true Christian does not fear trials. And the trial of faith and testing by God. He's willing to be tried by God. As gold is tried by fire to become pure. And so David asked God, try me. Test me. And this petition submits to any necessary discipline by the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. It's a prayer that's easily said, but oh, how hard it is to stand by. David is praying, do anything to me that will lead in the way of everlasting. Try me is an awful prayer. And we must not offer lightly or inadvisedly unto God. For we know, though, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our trials, our suffering, our testing do glorify Christ. Try me and know my thoughts. Now the Hebrew word for thoughts here signifies branches. So hence the branching out of our thoughts. Our very thinking. That which passes through our minds. What occupies our imaginations. Oh God, know what is in the chamber of my mind. Oh, that every thought might be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The third petition. And see if there be any wicked way in me. David wanted God to search his heart, to discover his sin, so that by divine help it might be corrected. He wished to know his sins, that he might be delivered from them. He longed for the casting out of evil from his heart. Do we have those same longings? David has confidence that the evil God finds and shows us, that he will surely help us to overcome it. And he will help us cast it out. The Hebrew word for wicked here, and see if there be any wicked way in me, means pain, torture. And wicked way, then, is the way leading to pain. That is the consequence of sin. The pain and suffering and ruin that results from sin. David contrasts two ways. The way of the world, which is the wicked way, and the way of God, the way of everlasting. There are only two ways which a person can walk. One in the way and path to pain and grief, and the other to the way of everlasting. One leads to destruction, and the other leads to eternal life and communion with God. We see here that David's pleading, see whether there's any evil in my heart, any unknown evil habit. Take it away from me, no matter how attached I am to it. This is the prayer of a true child of God. He does not take his salvation for granted. He knows the reality of a false profession. He's seen it in others all too often. And he doesn't want to be deluded by vain hopes of easy believism. He doesn't want to be presumptive about his spiritual state. And therefore, he is willing to be tried of God. David wanted to know all the sin in his heart that he might be delivered from it. You must know your sin to get rid of your sin. You will never confess, repent, or mortify one sin until you see it in your heart. And it is God that searches the heart and reveals it to you. Now the fourth petition is, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is the way of God. The way of righteousness, the way that stands forever and shall not perish. And David wanted to continue walking in God's way. And we cannot walk in God's way without Him leading us. Otherwise, we will err. We will be deceived by our own hearts. And how we need God's enablement, God's strength to walk in His ways. Have you ever cast yourself upon God in your private closet and say, lead me in the way everlasting? We must not offer our heart to God insincerely, but we must offer our heart to God over and over again and beseech Him to purge us of all the corruption in our heart. God will cleanse the evil that He sees, if we are willing that He should do this. We cannot walk in the ways of God without Him actually and effectually leading us. God, by His providence, by the direction of His infallible Word, by His grace, by the gift of the Spirit that indwells every believer, leads us in the way of everlasting. We know that nothing can subdue our sin except the presence and power of God. And God answers this prayer by the gift of the Spirit, who quickens our conscience and enables us to walk in His ways. He is the one that changes the heart. He is the one that creates us anew. So that's the text, and I would like to make some observations in our time remaining. The first one is that from this psalm, and I really encourage you to read this psalm today before you forget this message. But from this psalm, we learn that our relationship to God is a very intimate and very personal relationship. It was David's consciousness of the nature of God, his overwhelming sense of the infinite greatness of God, that revealed to him how intimate and personal his relationship to God really was. And he takes great comfort in the fact that God is everywhere, that He knows all things that pertain to us, and that we can never be hidden from His eyes, that He has known us from the beginning. He has fashioned us and formed us. And His thoughts of us are so many that they cannot be numbered. God, who is so infinite in His being, yet He is so intimate with us. God, who knows and controls all things, is directly involved in each one of us at the deepest level. No individual is away from His presence. He has skillfully made us and has ordained all our days. We worship and we serve a very, very personal God. Observation 2. God is the only one in the universe that truly knows your heart. His infinite knowledge of you makes Him the only one who is competent to judge your heart and to investigate your heart. The only one qualified to search your heart. God cannot be deceived about anything in your heart. Nor does He have any difficulty discerning your heart. He's omniscient. It is all open to the view of God. He perfectly sees and knows everything in your heart. Things that we cannot see. Things hidden deep in the recesses of our heart. We cannot hide our heart from God. He reaches down into the innermost being. The Apostle Paul writes about the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God refers to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit into the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ is the great surgeon who cuts and discerns the heart and diagnoses the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God is the only one who truly knows your heart. There is sin latent in our hearts that we have no idea of. To us, in our human limitation, the heart is unsearchable. Who can know it? We need divine illumination to unfold it to us. Job prayed to God in 34:32, That which I see not, teach thou me. That's part of the deceitfulness of the heart. There are many sins we do not see. And there are sins that are obvious, which we do see. But there are more sins that we don't see. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any evil way in me. David is praying about the sins that he is self-deceived about the sins that he is smug with, about the sins that he thinks God won't notice. Observation 3. You cannot pray this prayer of David insincerely, half-heartedly, or in a formal and mechanical way. This prayer is from David's heart. This prayer comes in earnest to God. And it cries out from the very grammar of our text. All six verbs in these two verses, 23 and 24, all six verbs are qual imperatives in the Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, they are translated as aorist imperatives. What does that mean? It means there is an urgency in the heart of David that makes this prayer. There is an earnestness in his prayer. David is determined to have God search his heart and explore the recesses of his soul. He's a man that wants to live righteously before God. And he's willing to have God try him and prove him. You may be a very sincere person, but you must be sincere with this prayer. Search the heart and all your thoughts. You know, this takes great courage. Do you realize what David's praying here? What courage to sincerely and earnestly pray this prayer. Can you pray as David did? Do you have the courage to present your own heart to God for scrutiny? Do you even want to pray such a prayer? And can you be as honest as David? This is a sensitive prayer. It is a sincere prayer. It's an earnest prayer with a true desire to honor God. Here is the test of true spirituality. Do you really want to know the state of your heart? Be cautious in using this prayer. It's easy to mock God with insincerity, having no intention of acting upon the result of His scrutiny. And it's useless for us to ask God to search us if we lock Him out of our hearts. We harden our hearts against Him. For to be sure of this, if you ask God to search you earnestly and sincerely, He will do it. If you ask God to try you earnestly and sincerely, He will do it. And the trial will be no light matter. Observation 4. You cannot pray this prayer without a proper and right understanding of our relationship to God. We are God's adopted children. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are fully pardoned and fully reconciled to God. He loves us. And He knows the worst about us and loves us anyway. He knows the sin of our heart and loves us anyway. And there is a joy and a blessedness in God searching our heart, for we know that the eye that examines us is the eye of a loving God. And there is a gladness then of pouring our heart out to God, to a loving Lord, rather than hiding ourselves from Him. The psalmist writes, "Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. I know that He loves me. He wants to help me and to lead me into the way of everlasting. And although I may tremble to think what defects God might find in my very heart, yet I appeal to Him because He loves me." Observation 5. The heart is deceitful because of indwelling sin. This prayer reveals much on how David viewed himself before God. He knew that his heart was susceptible to self-deceit and delusion, that he was very liable to deceive himself. But the prayer of verses 23 and 24 is not about David's outward conduct and behavior. It's about his heart. David knows his heart is not to be trusted. That's the reason for the supplication. He wants God to discern his motives and his actions. He wants God to examine his spiritual condition. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins." Psalm 19:12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me of secret faults." Sometimes we're often deceived about the corruption of our heart. We do not see the great principle of sin that still resides in our heart. And we like to fool ourselves. We like to think that it's not really there. We like to turn a blind eye to it. We like to think better of ourselves than we really are. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself better than you really are? Just because you live a respectable life, and because wickedness is restrained in your life, it doesn't mean that it doesn't reside in the heart. This is a hypocrisy that conceals your heart from you and makes you think that you're more holy, more virtuous, and more godly than you really are. And you think you have very little need for God to search your heart. And you're not so concerned about it. And most then are deceived into thinking themselves better than what they really are. Do you know we're a sinner saved by grace? We're the dust of the earth. We're worms. That's the true reality before a holy God. How gracious God is to us to make us His children. We need to consider the wickedness of our heart as a principle of sin within us. There are seeds of wickedness in our hearts that can breed every kind of lust, every kind of wickedness. James writes to Christians, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts through the deceitfulness of his own heart and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth and brings forth sin, and sin when it finished bringeth forth death. Here we see the conception of sin and bringing forth as birthing a baby, all from the heart. And look at Peter, the night of our Lord's arrest. Right, how confident he was. Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will not be offended. And again, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. I believe Peter said this sincerely. I think he really thought this of himself. But he was deceived. And we know what happened to Peter. Men do not know what is in their hearts until God teaches them. There is then this disposition in the heart that pretends that we are much better than we really are. That the reality of the effects of sin are not so great. That the extent of the fall of Adam and the remaining sin in the believer is not as great as it really is. And how often we try outwardly to appear as we're sanctified. And we appear respectable to other Christians. And we can talk the talk. But we are strangers to our own heart. And if you can get away with this, you'll hide the state of your heart before others, and you will forget and ignore your own heart. When you deceive others, you deceive yourself, and we are deliberately in essence are remaining a stranger to our heart. Observation 6. The heart is deceitful because it's mutable. That is, it changes. The heart changes with circumstances. Under one set of circumstances, we can love because God has blessed us so much and things are going well and it's easy to love. Under another set of circumstances, we think ill of our neighbor. We see the root of bitterness coming up within us. And it's these circumstances of our life. Maybe the way someone has treated you. Maybe someone has slandered you. And then all of a sudden you're bitter and you have hatred welling up within you. Circumstances change, and we can go from a loving heart to a hateful heart in a drop of a dime. We find that the state of our hearts then often depend upon the providence of God as He orders our life. And His order for our life is not without reason. His order is an infinite wisdom. And certain circumstances make the corruption of our heart more visible to others. And sometimes the circumstances restrain us and conceal the wickedness in our heart. And we are deceived. Maybe the reason why we haven't committed the same sins as others is because we haven't had the opportunity. But if given the opportunity, would we commit the same sins as we condemn in others? Our heart's deceitful because it's unstable. Opportunity and circumstances can wake up the sin that lies dormant in the heart. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, my last observation is that the heart is deceitful because the mind is liable to make mistakes. We all suffer from the noetic effects of sin, and our human knowledge is very limited, especially if we compare it to the infinite, omniscient God. We know very little. And the heart is prone to delusion about its knowledge. Yet it's the disposition of the heart to be proud about their intelligence, about the things they know. But knowledge puffeth up, we're told. Many are so conceited in their understanding that they are insensible to the ignorance of their own heart. How deceitful it is to entertain high thoughts about the knowledge of God and yet be so blind and ignorant of your own spiritual condition. The mind is liable to make mistakes. Man is a creature liable to think, to not think rightly. And if left to himself, if not for the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we deceive ourselves in our thinking about the state of our soul. The more godly a person is, the more sensible he is to his own spiritual ignorance. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Man becomes proud and conceited in the faculties of his understanding. But wise men understand the unsearchableness of the heart and are humbled because of it. So Psalm 139, this incredible, majestic song, ends with the humility of David in this prayer. He recognizes that by and large he is ignorant of his own heart, that he cannot fathom the depths of his own heart, and that he's prone to deception. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How hypocritical it is to criticize others and yet be ignorant of our own sin and the tendencies of our own heart. That's the deceit of the heart. It so easily sees the sins of others, but not the sin that lurks within. So in closing, this text describes the believer's struggle with his own heart. And it's a sobering reality. But what is more alarming is the state of an unconverted heart. And there be some here perhaps today that are not believing in Christ. Perhaps you see your need for Christ, but you think in your heart you're not all that bad, that perhaps Christ is but a crutch. You're deceived. You see no need for Christ, and you will continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every unconverted person is totally deceived concerning the state of their heart. You think you're all not that bad. When compared to other people, well, you're doing pretty good, you think. You think good of yourself. But our standard is not another sinner. And that's the lie of Satan, the one who's blinded us. In your heart, is a world of iniquity. There's great wickedness in you that wants to remain ignorant of your heart. And you're deceived about it, as to how bad your heart really is. You're a stranger to your own heart. Outwardly, you could live a very respectable life. Outwardly, you could even have common graces of kindness and patience and so forth. But inwardly, the heart is desperately wicked. And you know it not. You've been deceived. In your heart lurks pride and hypocrisy, hatred, contempt for God, idolatry, worldliness, conceitedness, lies. And so you hide from God and you refuse to admit the reality of it. And you think you do well. And need I tell you how deceived you are? You must be born again. God will deliver you out of the bondage and slavery and misery of sin. He will change your heart. He will create you anew. And Jesus Christ is your only hope. Trust in Him. Admit to the wickedness in your heart, for you cannot fool Him. He sees the depths of your heart. He knows you better than you could ever know yourself. And He's the great heart surgeon that can recreate your heart and create it anew and begin the process of conforming it to the image of Christ, where all things are in the past and all things have become new. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, these words make us tremble to get a true view of our heart. Perhaps brings fear into some of us. But, O Lord, we see the true child of God. He wants to continue in the way of everlasting life. And He asks you to search Him and know His heart. Might we do this, Lord, circumspectly and not unadvisedly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.